We're going to read now from Isaiah chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong, learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will get my relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.
As usual, there is a handout of the PowerPoint, which is on the welcome desk, which you can get as you leave. I'd just like to say a big thank you to everybody who helped to put on the baptismal service this morning. Rachie and your team, thank you very much. It was really inspiring, tremendous to be here, and a great witness. So thank you very much for everybody, and it's a lot of people did a lot of stuff behind the scenes here that probably brought them here about 7 o'clock this morning. We were still asleep. You know what's in my mind at the moment? Raindrops keep falling on my head. Do you know why? Yes. The guy died last night or this morning, and a whole host of other songs that at least some of us of a certain age could remember are sort of going around our mind. And I think all of us have that experience, don't we? You hear a song on the radio, or you sing a hymn at church, or you see a film with it in a soundtrack, and as you go through the next two or three days or week, it keeps coming back to you. You have that experience? Well, I do. Now, you can't get it out of your head, can you? It's always there. Of course, when it's scripture, when it's a hymn, or when it's a song, it's so much more edifying than when it's some other things that are in our heads. But there's a lot of stuff that's gone through our heads in our lives. And of course, when you get to my age, you've got a lot of songs to choose from. Some of you may remember the film Forrest Gump. Yeah? Okay, well, many of us, I think, sort of saw that soundtrack was a bit of a summary of the lives that we had lived that related to the events depicted in the film. And there's one particular line from a song, and this is a test question for you. I don't know who's going to give me the answer. It's usually some fading hippie who got converted when they're about 30. But do you remember, there was a song in the 70s, probably the 60s actually, and the line was this: you do not know what you've lost until it's gone. Who's going to say who it is? I didn't remember who it was, so I asked a bunch of ECMers, and I did get an answer, but the answer came from the over 50s.
You can sing it, Chris.
I'm not singing that one. that phrase, you don't know what it's lost till it's gone, is the essential message of this book by David Bentley Hart, which is entitled Atheist Delusions: The Christian Revolution and Its Fashionable Enemies. And what he says in that particular question, in that particular book, he asks this question: what will society lose when Christian influence on the lives of people begins to disappear? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Because in Europe, that's exactly what's happening to us. And to answer the question, he maintains that the only way you can possibly give a coherent answer to that question is to ask, what did Christianity bring to the first five centuries of the Roman Empire? And so when you see what Christianity brought, you can begin to see what we will lose if we dismiss Christianity from the public sphere. And when you read that book, you realize once again just how revolutionary Christian faith was for the people of that particular time. And that's not really very surprising, is it? Because if we look in our text today at verse 18, we get this: come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. This is God's appeal through Isaiah to the people of God. This is the appeal of a caring father. And the whole basis of Isaiah, which we're going to be looking at up until just before Christmas, is that the people of God have turned away from him, and he is willing to reason with them in order to bring them back to him. And here in Isaiah 1, what Isaiah does is to present the evidence to them. Why does he do that? Well, he wants to shake them out of their complacency. What he wants to say is, look at the evidence. Look at what is going on around you in your society, in your religious system. Look around you, and then I will reason with you about your particular situation. And what I would want to say is that as Christians, we have a reasonable faith. A couple of weeks ago, I had to go to Belgium to attend a course on the Christian roots of Europe. I learned one thing very important there, by the way, if you do attend courses like that, that if you read the reading before you actually go, you get a lot more out of the course. Well, you all know that, I'm sure. But the reading list for this particular course was absolutely excellent. It's one of the best reading lists I've seen. And there was a book there called The Victory of Reason by Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist. Now, this is only one look at the contemporary Europe. But basically, what he says is that the rise of Christianity brought into being a whole bunch of new innovations simply because it is a reasonable faith and you can make reasonable deductions based on reasonable understanding of things, like the development of capitalism, which he doesn't say happened with the Reformation. He traces it way back to the monasteries in the 6th century. So that's not Weber's thesis out of the water. You probably won't know who he is, but don't worry. And I was thinking last week when we were listening to Tim, any of you who were here listening to Tim, the last one on our Olympics series, I thought to myself, well, when you sum up what Tim just said to us, it's pretty reasonable. What he said was this: death is a reality. We all agree with that, I think. God has done something about it. There is a tension because God has done something about it and we're living now and the not yet hasn't come. He used those words, I think, now and not yet. You see, Tim, I was listening. He gives us the Holy Spirit while we are away from the Lord. That's logical. That's reasonable, isn't it? Pretty reasonable progression. So we have confidence, we have faith, and we have the ability to please God now. And then one day, God will come back and deal with the world on Judgment Day. That's pretty reasonable. That's what Tim told us last week. And I would imagine that most of what we teach here in the church, when you look at it coherently, it is a reasonable exposition of the scriptures. Well, it's at least what we want it to be, because Christian faith is utterly reasonable. We are not believing about fairies at the bottom of the garden, as Richard Dawkins says we are. We are not. Even Matt this morning said that when he was challenged on his faith, he went back and reasoned with the scriptures, with the books, in order to understand better what he believed. That is a reasonable approach, isn't it? It's not that we say we have all the answers, it's say we know where the answers are. What about the Apostle Paul? In Acts 24, 25, it says in some versions, Paul reasoned with Festus on righteous self-control and judgment to come. Now, I'm not certain that those three topics would be the most top of the list if we were dealing with our contemporary society, but they were important issues in that day. And what did Festus do? He said, shut up. I don't want to hear any, Paul. I'm going out. So my question is, and I think I posed it a few weeks ago, who are the rationalists? Who are the reasonable people? The reasonable people are Christians who believe in the God of the Bible. And the response of those people who refute our arguments are in many ways utterly irrational. And there are examples of that. Now here in Isaiah, we have got a courtroom drama. One of the places where you get a reasonable outcome for your disputes is in the courtroom, okay? We've just seen it this week. Why does Abramovich and Berezovsky fight their deals in British courts? Why? Because they know that they will get a verdict, which Berezovsky may not like, but they will get a verdict that is untainted by political corruption, which they cannot get in Russia. It's a reasonable place to come to get justice. And here we have a courtroom drama that Isaiah is setting up, and yet it is a courtroom drama unlike people like John Grisham, which is fact, not fiction. You can see that in the first verse when it talks about the number of kings through whose lives which Isaiah preached. And you might say to me, well, Chris, we're looking at Isaiah chapter 1, but usually in the prophetical books, you actually have the call of the prophet to establish his kind of testimony. Now, you will know in Isaiah that doesn't come up until Isaiah chapter 6, which we'll be having in a few weeks' time. And the question is, why does Isaiah's call not come until Isaiah chapter 6? Why are we given it in this way? And I think what we need to say is this. It's that when you visit a doctor, you find out what is wrong before you propose a solution. And that's what's happening here. What we have here in the first five chapters of Isaiah, we see what the problem is, and in Isaiah chapter 6, we begin to see what the solution is. Now, what is that solution? It is this. It is that God calls his prophet to bring his word to his people. In our case, here, Isaiah is the one who will bring his word. Now, this is not what he just thought up this morning. You have to understand that the prophets in the Old Testament were expositing the covenant of God. So Isaiah is filled with Deuteronomy and with Numbers and with Leviticus. And he is basing his preaching on that word in order to encourage the people. But also, we see glimpses forward. For example, verses like this. Well-known verses that we see at Christmas time often. These are in the first few chapters of Isaiah. So you've got the look back to the covenant, but then Isaiah is also looking forward to the coming king. And that is one of the major foci of the book. The coming king, who is he? Now, we're only going up to chapter 39 in our series, and if we went on beyond that, we would cover things like Isaiah 53. But we'll have to wait for another series on that particular thing. And the other thing about Isaiah that we need to notice before we leave, and that is that the focus of the book is the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. Now, you know in the Old Testament that there are psalms that exalt the place of Jerusalem as the city where God lives. And here we get a clue to one of the big ticket items of what is going on in the Old Testament. You have the city of Jerusalem on one hand, and you have another city on another hand, which, even though it changes location, is actually represented by the city of Babylon. Now, later on in Isaiah, we will actually see prophecies to and against and with Babylon. But at the moment, the threat that the city of Jerusalem is facing is from the nation of Assyria. But the wider question is this: what happens to your city when you are invaded by other thinking? What happens to your city when Babylon takes over? And that is what Isaiah is grappling with here in chapter 1. He takes us inside Jerusalem and he asks us the question, what do you see? What you see is that the dream is not the same as the reality. And the reality, because it is so difficult, makes people ask the ever-present question in the Old Testament: what has happened to the promises of God? Will darkness have the last word? And when you look at this passage and look at the charges that Isaiah brings against his people, you do remember, as I've just said, this is an appeal to reason. And as God works through Isaiah to look at his nation, so God works through the prophetic books and asks us the question, beyond this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to ask ourselves this question: look around you, assess the situation, and hear what God thinks about it. And the first thing that Isaiah comments on in verses 2 to 9 is the national situation, the situation in which the people are actually finding themselves. And notice in verse 2, it starts off with the word hear. Listen. It's a summons to the people of God. And not only to the people of God. Notice, please, right at the beginning of Isaiah, it's hear, O heavens, verse 2. Listen, O earth. We have not gathered together this morning just to listen to something that interests only us. We have gathered together this morning to listen to a message from the living God that, as with Isaiah, is given to the whole world. So it's not surprising that in the book of Isaiah there is a focus on the nations. This is God working through the particular people of God in order to minister to the whole world, to humanity. So don't for a moment think, oh, we've got 10 weeks on Isaiah, that's not particularly relevant to me or to us. Because it is. It is relevant to us. And it's a summons to all of us. And he immediately reminds us of the covenant that God made with his people, which was witnessed by creation. And the charge against the people that we see in those first few verses, especially in verse 2, is that the people of God have rebelled against the God who chose them. You see it clearly in verse 2. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Even worse, the description says, those people are worse than animals. At least an ox knows it's accountable to its master. But God says here, my people, in verse 3, do not understand. And this is the basic point that Isaiah makes. It's the basic point that we would preach today. It is similar because all around us, we have people who do not know that they are actually accountable to God. They do not know that the God who created them, who is attested to at the beginning of Isaiah, who created them in the image of God, is one to whom they are accountable. And yet this God is not an unforgiving father. He is a gracious, compassionate, slow to anger God, as we've already heard this morning. This is the God we preach, a God of grace. And yet so many people don't understand that. And maybe that's our fault. Maybe to some extent, we haven't been able collectively to be able to teach that the God of the Old Testament is a God of graciousness. The popular opinion out there is that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. But actually, the Bible doesn't seem to show that very much. There's a consistent theme throughout the scriptures that God is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Of course, there are expressions of anger in the Old Testament, and we cannot ignore them. But I don't think that is the prime teaching of the Old Testament. And what we have here is that despite the rebellion, despite it being contrary to nature, despite it to being abnormal, and in verse 4, despite it to leading to people all around us who are loaded down with guilt and for the corruption in verse 5, that this God is still hanging in there with them. Despite all of these things that Isaiah mentions, God is still with them and God is still with us. I think that's also been referred to in the testimony that we had all earlier. God is with us. Even if you don't feel that God is with you this morning, he is with you. He is with you by faith. But he is really with you. He is really with us as a church. And we should note in passing that one of the important phrases in the book of Isaiah comes up in verse 4, when they said, "They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." This phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is one of the phrases that keeps on coming up in Isaiah. It is the description that Isaiah uses for God. He is the Holy One who chose Israel, and because he chose them, he rightly deserves their praise and worship for what he's done for them in history. But they have ignored their own history. They have ignored the undoubted experiences of God at places like Sinai. They have ignored the fact that God kept them in those 40 years in the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. And the results of that are beginning to show. Look in verse 5, they're vulnerable to defeat by foreign powers. They're weak. The society is vulnerable and there is no healing. Verse 6, from the sole of your foot there is no soundness. You're not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. You know, there's a social and physical decay. And the description is quite bleak. And yet, again, within that, what do we see in verse 9? We see this. God has his people. He says, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah." What does that show us immediately? Using the phrase Sodom and Gomorrah shows us one essential aspect about God, that in wrath, God always remembers mercy. They would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God gave them survivors. In the scriptures, we call this the remnant. These are the faithful people of God who persevere in a society that is darkening around them, and they are a source of hope in the darkness. Now, that is a description of the people of God. That is a description of us. Nobody else can testify to the hope that we have in the society in which we live. I was talking to some of my colleagues the other day. We had a leadership meeting in Holland. For those who don't know, I'm with the European Christian Mission. And we were talking about the fact that Europe now is facing the issue of what happens in a post-employment society. 25% of people are unemployed in Spain. We were talking about Spain. We're looking to the politicians for answers. The politicians only seem to have answers based on what happened before has got to happen again, i.e. the economy's got to grow. Brothers and sisters, I do not think our economies are going to grow anymore. And I would love to hear from some politicians, how are we going to cope as a society in the post-employment society when there isn't enough work? That is what Spain is facing today. But they have got no creative ideas. And then I talked to one of our church planters and they told me what they were actually doing to help people who haven't got money to pay rent or to even feed themselves for the next day. They're acting as a brokerage between those people who need jobs being done in their gardens, in their houses, in their businesses, and those people who need to find some work. Now, it's not a major salary, but at least gives people a few euros in response to work. And the church is getting active and involved. The church is doing that. They're bringing hope into the situation by acting as a broker between those who need something done and those who are able to do it. And that's the kind of creativity we're going to need if we're going to bring hope. So when we come together on the 18th to pray, that's exactly the kind of thing we need to ask ourselves. Well, maybe the situation in Northwood Hills isn't quite as bad as in parts of Spain, but it could get bad. So we should be asking the Lord, what are the kinds of things that he wants us to do as a church in order that we can be the people of hope and be the remnant? And then, of course, Isaiah goes on and looks a bit at the religious situation, verses 10 to 17. And, of course, this brings us, in some sense, to the heart of the problem, because the spiritual life of the nation is corrupted. Why? Because they're doing religion, not faith. It's not true that in the Old Testament the children of Israel were meant to only obey the law, and when that was done, everything was going to be fine. That's not what was happening. The reason they obeyed the law was in itself an act of faith that God would give forgiveness when they brought their sacrifices to him. I mean, if you brought your bull and you set it up at the altar and you sacrificed it through the priest, you're having faith that God is going to do something, aren't you? You still had to exercise faith that that was a meaningful event. Otherwise, it was meaningless. Has no content whatsoever. And it's a bit like us. As we sit here, we inherited salvation. I think Peter talks about that, how much we have experience of God's salvation. But most of it is still to come. And when you die, you can do nothing about what happens next. It's by faith. You die by faith. That God is going to fulfill his promises, even though we've experienced them a little bit now, the Holy Spirit given to us as a deposit. But we all die by faith. That God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And that was the same in the Old Testament. They had to believe that what they were doing was an act of faith as they obeyed the law. But unfortunately, the leadership has been weak. Verse 10, your rulers are of Sodom. He calls them rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. You see, the people were very good at doing religious systems. They did the sacrifices, they did all of the feast days, they did all of those kinds of stuff. And what does God say in verse 17? He said, I can't stand any of this lot. He's reasoning with them, remember? What he's saying is, chuck out your religion. Chuck out your religion and do faith. And when you do faith, you will be doing things like verse 17. Learn to do right, seek justice. Encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. That's the kind of ministry that the people of God were meant to do. Yesterday I read a very erudite article about a person who's written a book against the atheists in order to be able to say that, going to church isn't such a bad thing after all. And I read 15 columns of this across the newspaper, and there was no word of Jesus Christ. There was no mention of Jesus Christ at all. And the problem with the discussion in our country at the moment is we talk plentiful about God. Do you believe in God? Is God this? Is God that? Is God the other? And we very rarely mention the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's expression on earth for us to understand. That is religion, brothers and sisters, when you leave Jesus Christ out of the conversation. Anyone can identify with religion, talking about God, nice intellectual thing. And you bring in Jesus Christ and you particularize it and you say he went to the cross for your sins and for my sins, then you're saying something very different. You are not doing religion when you say that, you're doing faith. And that was the problem with the people of God. They were doing religion. And God's offer, as we've already seen, verse 18, 19, 20, is God's mercy on display. Despite all of what they were doing, despite of the social situation being a tragedy, the religious situation being not very good, God is still saying, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like, well, whatever you've done, I can meet it. Whatever you have done, that's individually, personally, churchly, God can meet it if we are repentant. And he can move us forward. And that's brought out really, when you look at the final bit of the bit, we've got God's offer, I've got a bit behind there, the social situation here. It may not come out particularly when you read this in a hurry, but verses 21 to 26, they have got a cascade in them. When in verse 21, he talks about the faithful city becoming a harlot. And then in verse 26, he talks about the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And in between those two things, you get the city was full of justice, was once full of justice, but isn't now. It's full of murderers. Your silver has become dross, etc., etc. And as you go through that list in verses 22, 23, you get all of the things they did wrong. And right there, verse 24, it says, therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares. And that's the center of that little few verses, okay? And from when the Lord intervenes into that desperate situation in verses 21 to 23, in verse 24, the Lord Almighty declares, and then things get better. He will take relief from his foes. He will deal with the enemies. He will purge away the dross that was mentioned earlier, remove the impurities. He'll restore the judges, as in the days of old, your counselors at the beginning, after you. You see, do you see how the situation slides into negativity, God intervenes, and then it becomes positive? That's what's happening there. And that reminds us of one thing very, very important, and that is this, that whatever the desperate nature of the situation is, God's response is always adequate. Now, that's not just in this bit of scripture, verses 21 to 26. I'd urge you to look at it a bit more closely just to see if that what I've just said is true, because you should actually be testing what we say up here. You realize that? Not passive listeners, I hope. You're thinking, good night, is that guy telling the truth? That's your job. It's an active job to listen to messages. It's not passive, as many people seem to think. You have to listen. You listen with your reasoning, I hope, so that next week you can say, oh, Chris said this, and it looked pretty reasonable, if it's as in accord with what I said earlier. That's your job. My job is to try to explain the situation. But the wonderful thing about all of that is that God is exactly, his ability to turn things around is exactly commensurate with the problem. And that is why the cross is always adequate for everything. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is adequate for every single thing. You may be sitting here thinking, no, there's something I've done that's outside. No, there isn't. There isn't. There's something I am that's outside. No, there isn't. God's response is always sufficient for the problem that is there. And then as you carry on through Isaiah, you see something of the tension in verses 27 to 31, because the remnant repent and yet others refuse and they have to suffer the consequences. And I reminded myself today or this week that Jesus said in John 3:16, God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. And a little bit later in John's gospel, he said that people rejected Jesus because they preferred darkness. And that's one of the tensions we're going to have to live with, that some people will reject the message that we're preaching. That's a tension. That's a realistic tension. It's a tension for Isaiah. It's a tension for us. Because we don't like that. We experience something of the goodness of what we experienced together as a church this morning for 50 minutes. We want everyone to have that. Who would want to avoid that? We want everyone to have that. And yet it's so hard when you think you're explaining the gospel clearly and people don't see. But 2 Corinthians 4 says Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of God in Christ. And so we have a spiritual warfare. That's why it's back to the prayer meeting. That's where we're going to deal with those kinds of issues. We can't argue people into the kingdom. We can love people into the kingdom, but we can certainly pray for them. And that's what we hope to be doing. So I began the message today with this particular book, Atheist Delusions, and I mentioned the fact that the author analyzes the first 5 centuries and says wonderfully what a contribution Christianity made. But at the end of the book, his summary is rather bleak because he says this. He says, people rarely return willingly to a worldview they have consciously rejected. And that's one of the reasons why we will see when Isaiah is commissioned, one of the things that he's told is that you will preach and people won't listen to you. You will say things and people will ignore you. That is part of the prophet's job, to continue to say things whatever the response is. Because God's response in the book of Isaiah is that he is sending a Messiah that will turn the hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. He will make a new covenant with the people. And that is the hope of Isaiah that he's able to look forward to. immediately, they may not know what they've lost until it's gone. But in the Bible, that's not the end of the story. Because when it's gone, there's still Jesus Christ. There's still the promise of the Messiah. There's still a future full of fullness. So whatever situation we get into down here, hope is always there, and that is our responsibility to remember that. I hope Isaiah will teach us that, and a lot of other things as well. Let's pray.